brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will continue to do the things that we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into patient waiting for Christ. Now, in other passages, the Apostle Paul asks prayer for utterance and boldness and courage to proclaim the wonderful message of grace that the Lord had committed to him in the face of any persecutions that he might be called upon to endure. Now, here, however, he has in mind not so much the persecution that he might have to endure as the determined opposition that might cause God's people to lose interest in the Word, the opposition that might drive them away from it. And this is largely our problem today. Were we persecuted and imprisoned and beaten for proclaiming God's grace, I surely believe that more Christians would be apt to stand up for the truth and for the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not always the way that the truth is opposed. Sometimes religious opposition, the cold, icy stare and the wet blanket, can do more to hinder the proclamation of God's truth than could the fiercest persecution. Really, the Word of God is not being glorified in the professing church today. Religious leaders preach on ethics and politics and civic betterment and everything, but the Bible, the Word of God, they don't teach the Bible. In 1909, that great man of God, Dr. C.I. Schofield, wrote this passage in the introduction to the Schofield Reference Bible. I'm quoting, "The last 50 years have witnessed an intensity and breadth of interest in Bible study unprecedented in the history of the Christian Church. Never before have so many reverent, learned, and spiritual men brought to the study of the Scriptures minds so free from merely controversial motive. A new and vast exegetical and expository literature has been created. How true this is, for in my own modest library, the very best books come from that period of time, 1850 to the early 1900s. Even the years that followed the writing of that passage produced many great Bible expositors, but their number has dwindled until today. Evangelistic revival campaigns, which are generally shallow and sometimes even frivolous, have all but replaced the great thrilling Bible conferences of a few decades ago. Regardless of the popularity of such campaigns, though, the church will not make true progress either in spiritual power or in the number of its genuine converts until its leaders once again place due emphasis on the Word of God, both in their private study and in their public ministry. The Pauline doctrine of the one body and the one baptism has stopped many Bible teachers short and hindered them from bringing to the Scriptures minds free from merely controversial motive, largely because the price of accepting and teaching this precious truth has seemed too great. But until it is the sole passion of men of God to know the truth and to make it known, revival will not come, for the church has never made one step of progress apart from progress in the study and the knowledge of God's holy word. This is why it is our constant prayer that the word of God may have free course and be glorified, as Paul puts it here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and the first verse. There are so many factors which might prevent the word from having free course and being glorified. Most of all, the indifference of God's people to the word. Too often they're interested in everything else but the word of God. They're glad they're saved and they've learned that much about it, the plan of salvation, but that's about all. They can sit for hours with eyes glued to the television set. But let the preacher go even 10 minutes overtime in teaching the word and they become impatient. The word of God is not being glorified in our day nearly as it should be. Where are the great, wonderful, thrilling Bible conferences of a generation ago, when great throngs filled fundamental churches with their Bibles in hand to hear the word of God taught so that they could understand it? Where are the bookcases filled with Bible commentaries that used to be in almost every Christian home? Where are the additional meetings that they used to hold during the week just to get together, even in homes, and study the Bible? No, in most Christian homes, the Bible is given anything but first place. Rather, it is neglected and its importance minimized. And as to cooperating in efforts to get the truth out to others, and sacrificing that others may know, the great majority of Christian people show all too little interest and so keep limiting those who are trying their best to get others to see the riches of God's grace and to trust in the glorious, all-sufficient, finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's right in this connection that the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 2. Verse 1, that the word of God may have free course and be glorified, and he says, pray further that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. Now please notice carefully what the word faith means here. For this is found again and again in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't say here, pray that we may get the gospel to unbelievers, for all men have not faith. He says, pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So the word faith here means faithfulness, or fidelity, or trustworthiness. You know, everywhere, and especially in the epistles of Paul, the word faith is two-sided. It is objective and it is subjective. When he speaks of faith objectively, he speaks of faith in Christ or faith in God. It goes toward an object. But when he speaks of faith subjectively, he speaks of what a person is. He speaks of a quality of his nature. All men have not faith. All men are not to be relied upon. All men are not trustworthy. You can't trust them all. It's even so with the word faithful in Paul's epistle. When we read of it objectively, we read, for example, in the book of Romans, the 3rd and 4th chapters of Abraham, and how Abraham was faithful. Now, it doesn't mean there that he was reliable or trustworthy, but that he was full of faith in God. It's spoken of objectively there. He was faithful in the sense that he was full of faith in God. He trusted God. But that word faithful is always also used as we use it. A man being reliable is said to be a man who is faithful. So there were unreasonable and wicked men who actually sought to prevent the word from having free course and from being glorified. They would rather glorify their own traditions and keep propagating them. They wanted the glory rather than searching the word just to know the truth and to make it known. And read the Acts and Paul's epistles and see how these unreasonable and wicked men were not those in pagan darkness. They were the religious leaders of Paul's day, those who professed to believe in God but were truly unreasonable and wicked. In Galatians, the second chapter, the apostle tells about the great Jerusalem council at which it was agreed with the believers there at Jerusalem that the Gentiles were not to be under the law of Moses. They were not to be subjected to Mosaic rites and rituals. But don't think that this agreement was easily reached or arrived at. Paul says in Galatians 2 in the second verse that first he had to go privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means he should run or had run in vain. He says, I went up by revelation. God sent me up, and I communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I had to do it privately first to the leaders, lest I should go in vain. And then he says in the fourth verse that in the larger meeting that followed, false brethren came in privately with one purpose in mind. Paul says, to spy out the liberty which you have, which you enjoy in Christ. And in verse 5 he says, we didn't give place to them by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel, that is the good news of God's grace, might continue with you. Indeed, later, these false brethren even intimidated Peter so that he feared and separated himself from the Gentile believers at Antioch. This was a sad episode in the Christian experience of the great apostle Peter. He had come to Antioch soon after that great Jerusalem council, and oh, how he had come to enjoy fellowship with these Gentile believers. Ah, but James had always been more strict about these things than Paul, than Peter. And now a certain group comes from James up to Antioch, and they're going to have their eye on Peter. Peter had been too generous about these things, they felt, at the Jerusalem council. He had stood too wholeheartedly for the apostle Paul and for the grace of God to the Gentiles. And so they came up here, and as soon as Peter knew that they were coming, he asked for separate tables. I can imagine how he may have done it. He didn't start a big quarrel, but nevertheless he feared, it says he feared those of the circumcision. And so he asked that we might have separate tables. I don't want to start anything here because I know that these people feel it's wrong to eat and have fellowship in this way with the Gentiles. And then you remember what Paul did? Paul says in the 11th verse, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Then he tells what had happened and how he rebuked Peter publicly before them all and said, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith, and here's that word again, the fidelity of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faithfulness of the fidelity of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. Oh, thank God, Peter was not one of the unreasonable and wicked men to whom Paul refers, but he had been intimidated by them. And Paul was well aware of his own limitations, and so he asked for prayers that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men are not to be trusted. Isn't it wonderful that Peter, too, he knew his own limitations. He realized his human failings, and he accepted this from Paul. For later on, he writes about our beloved brother Paul in 2 Peter 3 and adjures those to whom he writes that they should accept his writings as the Word of God indeed. Well, as it was in Paul's day, so it is today. The teachers that we have in the pulpit today, or the Bible teachers, they're not all true to the Word of God. And even true Bible teachers, true teachers of the Word, must pray for grace to have one single passion to know the truth and to proclaim it fearlessly without regard to even religious leaders who might oppose it by illegitimate means. But now, in contrast and beautiful contrast to the failure of men, notice the wonderful faithfulness of God. In the end of verse 2, he says, all men are not to be trusted, but you can trust God. Read it here. He says, pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men are not faithful, but the Lord is faithful. Oh, thank God for that, my dear Christian friend. Has he ever let you down? Has he ever broken his solemn word to you? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, this same apostle says by the Spirit, God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Ah, my dear Christian friend, God wants you to enjoy precious fellowship with his Son, who died for your sins, who loved you and gave himself for you. And this fellowship you can and will enjoy if you truly seek it. For God is faithful, who hath called you into the fellowship of his Son. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the apostle says again, faithful is he who hath called you, and he will accomplish it. He will give you, if you truly desire it, fellowship with the one who loved you and gave himself in shame and disgrace to die on Calvary's cross just because he loved you and wanted you for himself. Yes, God is faithful. As the apostle puts it in 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So, beloved, let's take our eyes off man. Man is a complete failure. He's always bound to get things backward instead of forward, get them wrong instead of right. Even in the religious world, this is so. Even in ourselves, this is so. So we must pray God every step of the way to keep us true to his word. So the apostle says here in 2 Thessalonians 3, all are not faithful. All are not to be trusted, but you can trust in the Lord. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And thus, on the basis of this, he goes on in verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord with respect to you, that ye both do and will do, that is, will continue to do the things that we command you. And this is beautiful in verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into patient waiting for Christ. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, may the Lord help you to love God. He knows very well that if you come more and more into an appreciation of the love of God to you, you will love Him. There's a very interesting fact that all of us should notice as we study the epistles of Paul. Where do you find him talking about his love to God or his love to Christ? Not once. We do this sometimes. We sing, my Jesus, I love thee. You know how the song ends in each verse? If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And I don't mean to find fault with this hymn, for in the cases where, generally, the cases where it is sung, it is an expression of overflowing love to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we look at it in its deepest and most basic sense, what is our love to Him? John says, this is love. You want to know what love is? Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love Him, he says, only because He first loved us. And our deepest love to God or to Christ, even when we sacrifice and toil and suffer the most for Him, our deepest love to God and to Christ is only the dimmest reflection of His love to us. And so nowhere in Paul's epistle will you find him talking about how he loves God or he loves Christ. It's always how God loves him and Christ loves him. And how Christ loves you. All through Paul's epistles, this is the great theme. In fact, this is the very essence of the gospel of the grace of God, how God loved us. He says we were the children of disobedience and therefore by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, and then he tells the wonderful good news, the gospel of the grace of God. What a wonderful message, how He died for us, for our sins, and rose again, that we might be justified and have a perfect standing before God. And I say to you, my dear friend, may the Lord indeed direct your heart into the love of God. As Ephesians 3 says, may you be rooted and grounded in His love and measure the dimensions, the length and breadth and depth and height of the grace of God. And so you will come more and more fully to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. And you will be waiting patiently for Him. As Dr. Bullinger wrote, I'm waiting for Thee, Lord, Thy beauty to see, Lord. I'm waiting for Thee, for Thy coming again. And if you know something, if you come into a greater appreciation of the love of God to you, the rest will follow. You'll toil and suffer and gladly sacrifice for Him, that others may come to know the riches of His wonderful grace.